This morning's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 to 25, and can be found on page 3. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land, that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times, and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky, to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky, to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate night, light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Brenda, thank you for reading for us. Hold that page open. We're going to look at this wonderful account together. And before we do, let's pray together. Father God, as we engage again with this wonderful account of how you created all things, we pray that you would help us to see the patterns here, help us to see how it's put together, help us to understand what it means. But above all, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to see your glory, that we might worship you and love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So says King David. In Psalm 19, David looked out upon the world and he looked up into the skies, and he saw one thing, the glory of God. He listened to creation, and he heard it speaking to him, singing to him, shouting aloud to him. One thing, glory to God in the highest. The creation, this wonderful, beautiful, glorious universe that we live in. It speaks with one voice about its creator, and it says that God is glorious. Last week we looked at chapter 1, verse 1 of this book of first things, Genesis, and we understood the most foundational truth that God is the uncreated creator of all things. Well, if that's the truth of it, well, this week we see the glory of it. We see his glory displayed in the creation. Now, if you were here last time, I mentioned to you that it's good to keep in mind as we come to these first chapters of Genesis that this book, Genesis, and the Bible as a whole, is primarily a book about God. Its purpose is not chiefly to answer our questions, but to teach us about God, about the God of the universe, about his nature, his character, his acts, his power, his holiness, and primarily, chiefly, his glory. And so while I will say a little bit as we go through about some of the questions that we have and that we bring to this passage, we're going to spend our time this morning considering what this wonderful account reveals to us about the glory of God. So the first thing that we see, and I think these will come up on the screen, thanks Paul, the first thing that we see is that the uncreated creator God is purposeful. So verse 1, it showed us the power of God, and it had a big headline there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 starts to show us how he did that, and it sets before us a scene to consider. Have a look down at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So God begins with creating what seems to be a sort of dark and deep cosmic chaos. Formless, empty, a swirling storm of watery mass and matter. And so it's actually a pretty terrifying beginning. But the focus, of course, is what God does with this. We see that the Spirit of God hovers or flutters over the waters. It's as if God is breathing over them to stir them up. And we get a sense of something's going to happen. And then he begins out of the chaos to bring order. In a highly ordered and structured way, he begins to separate and gather, to pull apart and place, to form and then fill, step by step, piece by piece, day by day. And what comes next in these verses throughout this passage is a highly sophisticated and cultured piece of poetic writing. And you'll have sort of picked some of that up as it was read. There's a sense of sort of rhythm and repetition. And God said, and God said, and God said, let there, let there, let there. And there was evening and there was morning the first day, and there was evening and there was morning the second day, and there was evening and there was morning, and so on and so on and so on. It's written in such a way, first of all, so that we can remember it, so that it will lodge in our minds. But secondly, it's written in such a way so that we get a sense of God's plan and purpose, that God does all things in order. And to sort of help us to see that, I've tried to put that into a table. Hopefully it will come up on the screen behind me. If you're making notes, you can, draw this on the back of the news sheet or something like that. Hopefully you'll see just sort of how this passage fits together. So if you look on the left-hand side, you get days 1 to 3. And in those days, God forms the basic necessities for life on earth. All the things that modern scientists know that there needs to be for life to exist. Light, water, land. A climate, if you like, that means that life is sustainable. And then on the right-hand side, you get days 4 to 6. He fills those things in turn. So you can see the pattern, day one across the top. He forms the light and separates light and darkness into day and night. But then in day four, the corresponding day, he fills those things with a sun and a moon and with stars. And he does so, according to the passage, to govern the regularity of time, the days and the years. And then come down a line, you've got day two. The waters are separated into two great reservoirs, one above and one below. And in between, he puts this great vault. Think cathedrals. You look up into the ceiling, you see the great vault. And he calls it the sky. So there's water above the sky and water below the sky. That seems a bit strange to us. If you're wondering about what's going on with this water above the sky, you need to keep that in mind for when we get to Noah's story in chapter 6, where we see that vault opens and the heavens come pouring down. But in regard to the structure of this passage, at least, you've got the sky created and the waters separated out on day two. And then on day five, you get the sky and seas filled with birds and sea creatures alike. And that God separates them in turns into kinds or into species. Day three, well, the waters are gathered into seas and oceans, and the land is pulled out from them. And vegetation appears. It springs from it as the sort of produce of the land. Again, in kinds and species according to various variety. Corresponding day six, reveals that the land was formed in order to be filled with all kinds of animals. And for human beings, they're not in this passage today, but they'll come into it next week. Later on, we discover that the vegetation of day three was in order to feed the animals and human beings of day six. That's the structure. Now, some people will tell you that the creation story, well, it's really a primitive thing. You have to be a bit of a thicko to believe in that. But there's nothing like primitive about this, is there? At least in terms of literature, it's highly sophisticated, highly structured. It's not kind of magical, as some people would think Christians believe. Highly structured and ordered. Now, I'm not going to talk about sort of evolutionary debates today. I have a view on it, and we can happy to talk about it afterwards. My two B's at GCSE science don't really qualify me for that kind of discussion. But it's worth saying that Christians and Christian scientists who believe that this book is the Word of God, they would have different views on how you should interpret this passage. They would all agree that God created everything out of nothing, but the how he did it, faithful believers take different views on. And within this church, people will have different views on that. Regardless of what you think about all of that, just consider this for a moment. Isn't it striking that the order in which things come about in this account is pretty close to exactly the order that modern science would expect? Formless and empty matter to begin with, followed by the basic elements needed for life, light, water, land, and food, plants. Then that's followed by organisms, by living creatures, by fish and birds and animals, and finally it's crowned with the appearance of human beings. And so when you think that this account was written, well, about 4,000 years ago by a guy called Moses, without any of modern science's discoveries about how the world and the universe has developed, well, I think that should at least cause you to ask the question, how did he know that this was how it worked? If we're skeptical, that should at least get our attention, I think. But what does this show us about God? It shows that God is purposeful, that he brings chaotic things into order. It shows that he creates with a plan in mind, that he thinks rationally and logically about the way to form and then fill this universe so that it will function as it should. It shows that God sets things in place just so. Now, in Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God, he points out that the constants of physics, the order of the universe that we see, is something that skeptics must consider. This is the quote. "The speed of light, the gravitational constant, the strength of the strong and weak nuclear forces must all have almost exactly the values that they do have in order for organic life to exist. You can think of these as a set of dials, all which must be set just where they are set. In terms of probability, the chance that all the dials would be tuned to life-permitting settings all at once are about 10 to the power of 100. That's a 1 with 100 zeros after it. Of all the possible arrangements of settings, there was only one in billions of trillions that could have produced life on this planet." And then he goes on to illustrate this. He says, imagine a man before a firing squad. 10 crack marksmen aim at the doomed prisoner who's only 10 feet away. And every one of them misses. Now, could that have happened by accident? Well, yeah, it's possible that the 10 sneezed, or they coughed, or they were drunk that morning, and so on, and that all of them missed. It's possible, but it would be more reasonable to conclude that it was some conspiracy, something intended and designed by someone. Even more so, were it 100 marksmen, or 10 to the power of 100 marksmen. The fine-tunings of physics, the order which we see, make much more sense in a universe where there is a creator and designer. It is improbable that all the physical constants just happen to be perfectly tuned for life on their own. It would be more reasonable to conclude that it was something designed and intended. End quote. Now, that argument, of course, doesn't prove that this designer is the God of the Bible, but the God of the Bible is clearly a designer. We see that here in this passage, clearly displayed. He's careful, rational, logical. He takes chaos and brings it into order according to his plan. He's purposeful. But he's not merely purposeful, and that brings us to the second thing that we learn about God. This God's clearly powerful, and we've learned that he's purposeful. But is there any possibility that we might know this God? That we might be able to have a relationship with this God? Yes, because this God is personal. And we see lots of personal qualities throughout this passage. This God, he acts by making things. He gives names to things. He blesses the things that he's made, verse 22. He sees what he's made. And later on, we'll find out that he even rests. And they're all things that persons do. But above all, the most striking thing is that God speaks. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters." And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered." And God said, and God said, and God said. He creates through his word. His word's clearly powerful. He speaks, and it is so. Creation hears his voice and obeys. It does what he says to the letter. Just an example of this. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, God gives complicated instructions. "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. Verse 12, exact obedience. "The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good." Complicated instructions. Creation hears and obeys exactly. But speaking is also a relational quality, isn't it? Now, I know some of us talk to ourselves. Most of us talk to someone else. It's our way of communicating with each other. And we get that from God. God speaks. And the fact that he speaks, it opens up the possibility that we might have a relationship with him. It means that we might hear his voice and know him, just as the rest of creation does. So remember this principle from this passage. The word of God is a life-giving word. He speaks and life begins. But more than that, as the scriptures go on, this principle sharpens up that the word of God is a life-giving word for those who hear it and obey it. Those who hear and trust and obey. It gives life to them. It's through hearing and trusting the word of God, obeying that word, that people can have relationship with God. They can find life through the word. That's the consistent truth of the Bible all the way through the Old Testament till the days of Jesus Christ. But there's a big problem. The problem is that not long after God spoke the creation into being, human beings refused to trust his words. And they disobeyed. And that brought them death as a consequence. And it remains that way for centuries. God speaks, and the people that he's made don't listen. They don't trust. They don't obey. The creation does, but the human beings he's made do not. And therefore we perish. But then, centuries after this account, Jesus appears on the scene. And John's gospel calls Jesus the Word. The Word who gave life to all things in the beginning. That Jesus, God the Son, is the one through whom God made the world, who brought life and light into the world at its creation. And then there's this wonderful news as you read through John's account that Jesus remains as the one whose word gives life to all who trust in him, to all who hear him and obey him. That he's the one who makes relationship with God possible again. And there's this incident later on in John's gospel in chapter 6. Jesus has been teaching some things that are hard to understand. And several people, they reject him at that point. They stop following him. They refuse to accept his words. And so Jesus then challenges the rest of his disciples in John 6, verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, God is personal. He wants us to have relationship with him through his word. And that's just a glimpse that we see in Genesis chapter 1. It's just there, and we see a glimpse of that. But it becomes a glaring reality when we come face to face with Jesus Christ, that we can have relationship with God, we can have life with him when we trust in the life-giving word, in Jesus Christ himself. See, Jesus draws people to himself and he gives them the gift of faith that they might trust his words and then obey them and receive eternal life. And that principle is just right here at the beginning, that God is personal and he wants us to know him. And then he makes that possible through his Son, the Word, Jesus Christ. Finally, one great and wonderful truth about this uncreated creator is that he's perfect. Now, I'm sure many of you did pottery at school. I did pottery at school. I remember when I was about sort of 13 or 14, I made a plant pot out of clay in a pottery class in school, and it was kind of square, and it had four sort of legs or feet that it stood on. It's about sort of 3 inches high, and it was green and yellow glaze. What a colour scheme! And I think if you go to my parents' house, you'll see it in the bathroom there on the shelf, and that was very kind of them to do that. But it really wasn't going to win any prizes. Let's put it that way. I think they really just displayed it out of pity. It's wonky. Its legs are different lengths. Actually, bits of the decoration have sort of fallen off before I even got it home. It's frankly a bit rubbish. I couldn't stand back and look at it and say that it was good. And the problem, of course, is not the clay or the pot, really. It's me. It's the creator who is imperfect. I can't create perfectly. Well, you can't say that about the universe that God has made. See, I can't even make a pot that's good. He makes a whole universe out of nothing. He looks at it and he sees that it is good, 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 very good. Why? Because it reflects the Creator, the perfect Creator. Now, as we look at the world now, we can see flaws in the world now, and Genesis chapter 3 will explain to us why that's the case. We'll get there in a few weeks' time. But in the beginning, it's not like that. The creation begins as good, as flawless, beautiful, majestic. God delighted in what he'd made. And James chapter 1 and verse 17 helps us to make the link between the glory of the creation and the glory of the creator behind it. That's what it says. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Notice the creation language there. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He has made all things good, and he has given them to us as a gift, because he is good. Now, isn't that a relief? Because a God with this kind of power and with this kind of purpose, if evil is a terrible thing, a terrifying thing, but a God this powerful and this purposeful, who's also good, God who's a good and perfect Father, a God who's personal and wants to know us, God who's perfectly just, perfectly loving, perfectly kind and compassionate, perfectly good, who's made this world for us, well, that's a relief. And it's a joy that we can know such a glorious God. His goodness and his glory did not end with his creation, nor did his goodness and glory climax in his creation. So we began by hearing David say to us from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do. But Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, Paul looks back at the creation account, and here's the God who speaks, and he says, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," most glorious act of creation, has done something greater. He has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. His goodness, his perfection, his wondrous nature displayed for us in the creation is far more wondrously displayed in the person of his Son. His Son who made us through the Word and then who will save us through his death and resurrection and the word of his gospel. What a glorious God he is. He is just the same, personal, purposeful, perfect. Let's praise him as we pray together. Our Father, as we see this wonderful account of what you have done in creation, we give you praise. We recognize that you are the glorious Creator God, far greater than we know, far greater than we can imagine. And we praise you for your great acts to make this universe. But we praise you more, Lord God, because you've revealed your glory to us in an even greater way in the person of your Son. And we thank you, as Paul says, that you have made his light shine in our hearts by faith, that you have given us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We thank you for him and what he has done to make us one with you again, that we might relate with you through your words. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.